This is our last in our series on the doctrine of Scripture. And so if you haven't been with us, you are jumping in week five. And so what we've done is we've worked through, so far we've done four. At the end of today, we'll have covered six of the attributes of Scripture. And so this morning, we look at the clarity and sufficiency of Scripture. And so if you haven't, or if you've missed some, or you haven't been here for any of them, you can go on the website. All of those are there. But this is the final sermon in this series. And so next week, Lord willing, we will be right back in the book of 1 Samuel, which seems ages ago that we left Samuel, but we're going to jump right back. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at 1 Samuel chapters 26, 27, and 28. And so that's next week. If you want to read ahead, you can do that. But this week, we turn to the clarity and sufficiency of Scripture. So here as we begin, let me give you the outline. This is probably the most basic outline that I've ever given you. So we have the clarity of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture. So there's the two points that we're going to cover. We're going to cover each attribute as we go. And so we're going to jump right in. No introductions. We're just going to look at what it means that we say that the Scripture, that clarity is an attribute of Scripture, and then that sufficiency is an attribute of Scripture. So we begin with clarity. So I'm going to start with a definition. So the definition that I'm starting with, the clarity of Scripture upholds the notion that ordinary people using ordinary means can accurately understand enough of what must be known, believed, and observed for them to be faithful Christians. So you see that clarity of Scripture upholds the notion that normal people, you and me, ordinary people can use ordinary means and can accurately understand enough of what has to be understood or believed or observed in order for them to be faithful Christians. The idea is that normal people can understand the Bible. It's clear. Perspicuity is a word that was traditionally used, which isn't very clear as a word, but now clarity is the word that's used. It doesn't take an expert to give you the Scriptures. That's the teaching of the clarity of Scripture, that it's plain. We're not so delivered over into the hands of experts that we can't speak about the Bible and its teaching without a professorial or ecclesiastical opinion to back us up. This means that for you, the biblical text can be approached with confidence if you're seeking to know God and His purposes. Okay, so anyone who goes to Scriptures wanting to know God, wanting to understand the Scriptures, clarity of Scripture says you can do that. To deny clarity is to deny that God's people are able to understand God's revelation, which goes against church history, because throughout the centuries, millions of ordinary men and women have read the Bible just as it is without expert guidance and have heard God speaking to them. And this is the testimony of the church throughout the ages. The Bible is clear. So that's clarity from a big picture. That's the basic definition. That's what I mean. So let's look at where the Bible talks about clarity itself. So let's look specifically at how clarity in the Old Testament, clarity explained. So first we'll look at the Old Testament, and I think I have some of these passages listed. You can write them down, but I'm going to read them. So first passage we'll look at is Deuteronomy 30, verses 9 through 14. So in Deuteronomy 30, you have Moses and the Israelites, and they're in Moab, and this is a covenant renewal. So this is the second time they're renewing their covenant with the Lord. And so Moses is speaking to the people. The Lord has said, okay, Moses, say this to the people. So the Israelites had been very disobedient. And the Lord says, okay, you're going to renew this covenant. We're gonna re-enter into this agreement that we have. And here's what the Lord says through Moses to the Israelites. I'll start in verse 9 of Deuteronomy 30. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, and the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law. When you turn to the Lord with all your heart and soul. So do you see the blessing? So the Lord is going to do all these things for you when you do like your fathers did and obey and uphold your end of the bargain, your covenant responsibility. And all you got to do is follow the things in this law. So that's what he lays out. And then listen to what he says in verse 11. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it down to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who's going to go over to the sea and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. So do you hear that? Do you hear this covenant renewal? The Lord says, you got to do this, but don't worry. It's not too hard for you. You can do it. And so even here in the Old Covenant, in God's relationship with Moses and Israel, it wasn't too hard for them. It was near to them, and it assumes it was clear to them. They understood what they had to do. They could do it, which assumes that they could also understand it. It was near to them. They could access it. So it was clear. God's revelation to them at that time was understandable to them. It wasn't too hard for them to do. So that's the first passage. Second passage, Joshua 1. So this is Moses has just died, and the Israelites are getting ready to go into the promised land. So this is before they go into the promised land, and Moses is gone, and they're saying, who's going to lead us? And God calls Joshua, who was an assistant of Moses. And it's a famous passage there in Joshua chapter 1. And in the passage, the Lord commands Joshua, be strong and courageous. You've probably heard that, but trust the Lord. I'm not going to leave you or forsake you, is what he tells Joshua as he's getting ready to lead these people in the promised land. But what he says in verses 8 and 9, this is what the Lord says about his word to Joshua. He says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. For then I will make you your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Don't be frightened, don't be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And so meditate on it day and night, and you will be careful to do according to all that's written into it. And so the point is, you can understand this. So as you meditate on it, as you think about this, you're going to be able to do what it says, which assumes it's clear, it's not too hard for you. The implication of this command is that if Joshua and the people of Israel would meditate on the book of the law, on God's word, they would be able to walk according to it. It wasn't some magical formula that Joshua had to give to them, right? They had it in the book of the law. Joshua just had to say, point them to it. It was clear what they were to do. The last Old Testament passage we'll mention is Psalm 119. This is a psalm that's, I think it's 176 verses, and it's all about God's law, God's command, God's word. In verse 105, a well-known verse, you'll recognize it probably when I say it. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. A lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I mention this verse here because it's so well-known and because the implications are evident. The word of God is a lamp and a light is what the psalmist says, which means that the psalmist understands God's word to be something that aids in navigation. Right? So I'm on a journey, I'm on a path, and I'm using my feet, and I have a lamp and a light. It's an aid in my navigation. The word is something that helps the Christian. It's a source of light, which implies that Scripture, God's word, is not something that's clouded, unclear, or hard to discern. It's a light. It's a lamp. It's clear, and it lights the path. So those are some Old Testament explicit passages that we go to, but another set of passages, there's two that confirm, I think, the clarity of Scripture, come from two well-known instances or examples in the Old Testament. In both of these instances, the law of the Lord, or the Scriptures at that time, are discovered in a time and a place that's far from when they were originally given. And those who discovered them knew exactly what they're supposed to do and how they're supposed to respond to the law of the Lord. And so the law of the Lord was given this time, and we have time has passed, and it's found, and people read this and know exactly what they're supposed to do. You see, that supports the idea that it's clear, because they didn't receive, it wasn't given directly to them, it was given a long time ago, it was lost, and then they find it, they say, oh, this is what we're supposed to do. So here's the two examples. First one is 2 Kings 22. So King Josiah, right, the boy king, he became king at 8 years old. Well, in 2 Kings 22, he's leading reform. He's one of the good kings that Judah had, one of the few good kings. One of the things he does, he repairs the temple to kind of reestablish the right worship of God. And in doing so, the high priest, a man named Hilkiah, he finds the book of the law. He finds the law of the Lord that's been lost and neglected. And what Hilkiah does is he gives the book to a guy named Shaphan, who then goes before Josiah and he just begins reading it. Look what we found. Look what Hilkiah found. And so Shaphan is reading the book of the law. And then 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 11, Josiah hears what Shaphan is reading to him, and he tears his clothes because upon hearing it, he recognized that he and the Israelites had not obeyed the commands. So he's hearing the book of the law, and he's saying, hey, we're not doing that. So it's just the mere reading, he understands what they're failing to do. It wasn't too difficult for Josiah to understand what was required of him and the Israelites. And the other passage that I'll mention here, which is similar to 2 Kings 22, is Nehemiah chapter 8. So Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra and the exiles, they return to Jerusalem. They're in exile, but they're given permission to go back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, there's this gathering. And so Ezra gathers the people, as this is beginning of verse 1 of Nehemiah 8, and all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month, and he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And so again, the point being, Ezra read this law aloud from morning to daytime, or to afternoon, and the people understood it. They hear the word, and this they know the law, and they understand how it's supposed to function in their lives. And so there's this revival that breaks out just because the law of the Lord is read. It's clear. So those are some Old Testament examples. And the reason we've looked at them is because they make clear that the Word of God is clear. It's capable of being understood. It's a mere reading, and people could understand it. But it's not just the Old Testament. So two other New Testament figures that I would point to is Jesus and Paul. So two of the greatest New Testament figures, and both of these men assume the clarity of Scripture. So we'll quickly go through these. Think about Jesus in the Old Testament. When Jesus is teaching, so we find his teachings in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but his teaching assumes that his hearers, his audience, had not only heard or read the Old Testament, but he also assumed that they could understand what they had heard or read. So this is what Jesus does. He'll ask questions, his opponents, have you not heard what it was said, or have you not read? And he's always pointing back to the Old Testament, saying, you know what it says. So one example, Matthew 12:26, there's this discussion between Jesus and this group of people called the Sadducees, who are this Jewish leadership, this Jewish religious group, and they denied the resurrection, so they're discussing the resurrection with Jesus, and here's what Jesus says to them, and as for the dead being raised, which they say the dead aren't raised, he says, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are quite wrong. And so Jesus is saying, don't you know? You've read it. You know what it says. And in these cases, Jesus is challenging his opponents. Now, he's not challenging them because they don't know what they read. He's challenging them because they fail to understand them in light of him. Right? So they know the Scriptures, but as he comes, he changes the way they view it, or he should. And that's what he's arguing. He's saying, you're thinking wrongly, but it's not because you don't understand what was written. It's because you don't understand them in light of me. Okay, so Jesus assumes that they could understand the events and the teachings of the Old Testament. The fact that Jesus points to the Old Testament, to Abraham or to David, he assumes that his opponents understood what had been passed down to them. It's not like they could claim ignorance because the Scriptures were not clear. And the same thing goes for the Apostle Paul. So Romans chapter 4, Paul's entire foundation for the teaching of justification by faith. This is a main teaching of the Christian faith. We're made right with God. We're justified by faith alone, not by works. And Paul works this out in Romans and Galatians and other letters. But in Romans, his foundation for justification by faith is dependent on understanding what happened to Abraham. And so in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, Paul writes, for what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so he's going back to the story of Abraham. So he's banking on the fact that his audience can understand what happened. They can understand the Scriptures. Or in Romans 1, where he writes about the power of the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first the Jew and the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Again, that he's quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, saying this is what faith looks like. And so when he quotes Habakkuk, he's assuming his audience is familiar with the Old Testament. Not only will they recognize the verse, but they'll recognize the context of Habakkuk and his situation where everything was desolate. And it's saying, I'm going to live by faith even when it doesn't look like God is here. I'm going to live by faith. And so in both of these cases in Romans, both chapter 4 and chapter 1, Paul grounds his teachings on an assumed understanding of God's clear revelation from ages past. And so it's not only in the Old Testament passages and these examples and in New Testament, we see in all of these that the Scriptures are clear. Clarity is an attribute of Scripture. And that leads us lastly to the final evidence in support of the clarity of Scripture, which I think is probably the most convincing, which is the God behind the Scriptures. So the final evidence or the final pillar of proof for the clarity of Scriptures, that's the God behind the Scriptures. So think about the character of the God that we find in the Scriptures. We expect to be able to understand the Bible because we know that God is committed to our welfare, and there can be no impediment to the fulfillment of his plans for us. So the God that we find in Scriptures would not communicate to us, reveal to us something that was not able to be understood by us. Right? That's not in line with the character of God. Much like the other attributes of Scripture that we've looked at, the character of God shapes our thinking. The fact that God has revealed himself and the fact that God has preserved his word for us assumes that it's understandable. God wouldn't give us a word that we could not understand. Right? So it's the character of God, I think, is at stake here. And so we can trust, yeah, God gave us a word so that we could understand it. But it's not only his character, God's also made a specific promise, some specific promises regarding his word. Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11. Here's the promise that God makes regarding his word. In Isaiah 55, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater." So you see the picture there, just like the rain falls and it does something before it returns. It bears fruit. He says, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Part of the promise is the ability for humanity to understand God's word. It's going to accomplish its purpose because they can understand it. It will not be prevented from accomplishing its purposes due to a lack of clarity or due to confusion. It's not a veiled revelation. It's a word that's been revealed, and it's clear. And so back to our definition, the clarity of Scripture upholds the notion that ordinary people using ordinary means can accurately understand enough of what must be known, believed, and observed for them to be faithful Christians. So let me address a few instances where clarity is often misunderstood. So here there's two sentences that I'll read where clarity is often misunderstood. First sentence, clarity is not disproved because some parts of the Bible are difficult to understand. So maybe you're hearing me, you say, it's clear, you're saying that, but what about this passage? What about this teaching? Right, so clarity is not disproved because some parts of the Bible are difficult to understand. Notice that clarity does not mean that there are no confusing parts. That's not what clarity means. It doesn't mean that nothing is mysterious. So there's no confusing parts. In fact, the Apostle Peter would say, yeah, Paul writes about some confusing things. And so Scripture recognizes there are some difficult, confusing parts. But what clarity means is that all that anyone needs to know about God, about the Christian life, all the big picture things that must be known by humanity to know God and be saved is clear to all who come to Scripture seeking to find the answers. It's clear. It's not veiled. You can know. So you can have an elementary school student who you show them John 3:16, and they can say, I get it. And you can show an aged person, right, losing their mind and say, John 3:16, they can say, I get that. It's not veiled or unclear. The basics, what needs to be known, has been revealed and is clear. Despite the difficulties, the main clear big picture message and teaching of Scripture are clear. The second sentence, clarity is not disproved because of doctrinal or denominational differences among Christians. So many will say, maybe some of you here would say, the existence of innumerable Christian denominations proves that the Bible isn't clear. So you look out and you say, this church and this church and this denomination, the Bible's clear. Yeah, right, just look at the landscape. Right, so that's the argument. How can I teach a clear Bible when there are a dozen other churches in Hampton probably meeting right now that are theologically different than us or that are different denominationally than us? Whether it's their denominational affiliation, whether it's their views on women in ministry, whether it's their views on the gifts of the Spirit, whether it's their views on the Lord's Supper and baptism, whether it's their views on the end times, there are at least a dozen churches in Hampton right now that are gathering that have significant theological or denominational differences than us. So how in the world does that prove, how can I say that the Scriptures are clear when that's the reality? That is the reality, let's just be honest. That is the reality right now. I don't deny the differences. They do exist. And I would even say, for another conversation another time, I think they're beneficial. I think denominational differences are beneficial. But the one thing that I want to point out, and here's my point, is that despite these differences, despite these important distinctions, there is still more agreement among Christian churches than there is disagreement. The things that we agree on are far more important and far outweigh the things that we disagree on. So do you hear me? Despite all these distinctions, there is much more agreement. So the weight on this side of the scale, agreement, far outweighs, both in amount, but also significance, far outweighs any differences on this side among Bible-believing Christian churches, those who hold to Orthodox Christian faith. So we can't let the important but minor differences overshadow the big picture, the major agreement. So these doctrinal and denominational differences, not over issues like the existence of God or the creation of the world or the person of Jesus or his death and his resurrection or his second coming. There's not disagreement among those things largely. Maybe some details about the second coming, but overwhelmingly, there's agreement. In fact, the uniform agreement throughout the history of the church regarding the most important doctrines, the agreement that's been sustained throughout the ages, supports the clarity of Scripture. The fact that there are so many churches that still agree on the main things through all of these trials, through all of these waves of church history, it is clear regarding what needs to be known. So the Scriptures are clear. Well let's transition now to the sufficiency of Scripture, the second point. So we have the clarity. Second, we move to the sufficiency of Scripture. The doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture simply affirms that the Bible is enough. It's sufficient. It's sufficient. It teaches that nothing is missing from God's revelation to humanity that is necessary for us to know. So it's sufficient. It is enough. According to one theologian, the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture answers the question of whether or not we are to look anywhere outside of Scripture to find words from God. The doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture answers the question of whether or not we're to look anywhere outside of Scripture to find words from God. The answer is no. You don't have to look outside of Scripture to find words from God because they're all there. Because the Scripture is sufficient, there's no need for additional revelation or information from God to us. To believe that Scripture is sufficient is to acknowledge that God has spoken uniquely and finally, and that is preserved for us in the Scriptures. According to a theologian named John Frame, he says, the sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contains all the divine words needed for any aspect of human life. All the divine words needed for any aspect of human life. So here at the outset, I want to make this careful distinction. Sufficiency has to do with divine revelation, words from God. That's the content. So sufficiency is referring to the content of divine words that we have. We have enough for any and every aspect of human life. We don't lack any divine words. No lack of divine words necessary, which is different than saying that any words that we need for any aspect of human life is contained in Scripture. Do you see the difference? So I'm not saying that everything that you ever need to know about any aspect of human life is there. What I am saying is that words from God that you need for any aspect, it's there. There's no lack of divine words in the Scriptures. It's sufficient. There are things that are not contained in Scripture. Right? Things about carpentry or technology or medicine or a whole host of things. Right? They're not clearly laid out. And the sufficiency of Scripture doesn't mean that they're all there in the Bible. You just have to find them. What it means is that God has told us all that we need to know, so that we can live in any area of human life. We don't lack divine words. Here's the best definition that I came across regarding sufficiency. It was written in 1646 in something that's called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men." So you hear that? The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, just plain as day set down, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. So if it's not clearly laid out, you can figure it out pretty easily. Unto which nothing at any time is to be added. So as they're writing this in 1646, they're saying, it's done. The revelation is done, it's finished, and it's all here in the Scriptures. Nothing at any time is to be added, whether by revelations of the Spirit. So for someone who comes and says, no, the Holy Spirit has given me a new teaching, they're saying, not foul, right? No good. Or by traditions of men. We'll say more about that in just a minute. But the categories you hear there are these two categories that you'll hear as you're researching or thinking about the sufficiency of Scripture. And so it's man's salvation and man's faith in life. It should be noted, so it's to be saved and to live a godly life. Salvation and godliness. These are two categories that Scripture always has enough divine truth for. Now I will stop here and say, I think it's important for us to note that it's on the sufficiency of Scripture that a major break occurred between Protestants and Catholics. Okay, so sufficiency of Scripture is something that Protestants and Catholics disagree on. So we're a Baptist church, yes, but we're under a bigger umbrella that's called Protestantism, which is opposed to Catholicism. Okay, so I can answer questions about that later. But the Roman Catholic Church, though they didn't devout the divine origins of Scripture, so when we talk about inspiration, the Catholic Church held to that. So they didn't doubt that. The church began to place the tradition and the official teachings of the church on the same level as Scripture. So that Scripture is authoritative, yes, they would say, but there's also teachings of the church or traditions of the church that help us, they're on the same level, that we are subject to on the same level as the Scriptures. And so that should be noted. The Catholic tradition, all its forms, holds that Holy Scripture, interpreted in terms of itself, is not sufficient as a guide for those who would live under the authority of God. So they would say Scripture's not sufficient. Therefore, the official church teachings of the church or established traditions of the church serve alongside Scripture, aiding individuals in their understanding of Scripture. It was over against this understanding, this Catholic understanding, that the Protestant Reformation took root. In fact, the strong reassertion of the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture was at the heart of the Protestant Reformation. The cry of the Protestant Reformation was that Scripture alone is all that God's people need. So they don't need to have Mass in a language they don't understand. They just need the Scriptures to them in their own language, and that's enough. They don't need a priest to come down and explain to them what it means. Right? They just need the Scriptures. And so that's the heart, or one of the heart cries of the Reformation. Scripture is sufficient. We don't need any outside or ecclesiastical authority to help us interpret or to give us additional teaching alongside of Scripture. So let's look at sufficiency explained. The two points that I just mentioned that are generally made regarding sufficiency, it means that Scripture contains all the divine words necessary for salvation and contains all the divine words necessary for godly living. So salvation and godly living. So sufficiency means that for salvation and godliness, all that is needed for both is contained in Scripture. And both of these points come from the same few verses in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we looked at these at the first sermon we looked at on the doctrine of Scripture. But 2 Timothy 3, beginning verse 14, here's what Paul writes to Timothy. Listen to sufficiency here in these verses. Paul says, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you've learned and what you have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings." So that's the Scriptures. "You've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Verse 17, "that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So do you hear the two categories? So the sacred writings, Paul says, the Old Testament Scriptures, are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul's writing saying the Scriptures, okay, it's through them they're able to give you knowledge to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. There's nothing else needed for anyone to learn about their need for forgiveness of sins or of the need of their faith in Jesus. The Scriptures are sufficient for that, to make them wise into salvation. But the second point is also there. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful, verse 17, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So not only does Scriptures make one wise into salvation, they also equip the Christian for every good work, which the Greek word for every, do you know what it means? It means every. right? Equipped for every good work. The scriptures are able to equip the Christian for every good work. So that there's no good work that you as a Christian could be expected to do that's not laid out for you in the scriptures. The scriptures are your source of guidance to live your Christian life. The scriptures are there for you. And they are all that you need. It is sufficient for you. You don't need the latest book on the Christian life to help you live a Christian life. They're helpful. They can be beneficial. You should read Christian books, especially by people who are dead. Those are typically better. But you don't need them. The Bible is enough for you. Scripture contains all the divine words that you need for salvation, all the divine words that you need for living a godly life. Well, let me make one more point, and then we'll look at ways that sufficiency is often denied. And the point is that sufficiency has applied to every stage of revelation. That sufficiency is applied to every stage of revelation. So let me explain. When Paul wrote to Timothy about the sacred writings, we just read in 2 Timothy, he's talking about the sacred writings. Timothy doesn't have a New Testament. And so he doesn't have a completed Bible. He had the Old Testament. He may have been aware of maybe some New Testament letters, but he certainly didn't have what we have now. And what I want to make clear is that just because Timothy didn't have what we have now doesn't mean that divine revelation was not sufficient for Timothy and the other believers of his time. Sufficiency is applied to every stage of revelation so that Timothy had all the divine words necessary for salvation and godly living that he needed. He wasn't missing out. Just like King David or the prophets, they didn't have the amount of divine revelation that Timothy had or the amount of divine revelation that we have, yet that doesn't mean that divine revelation was not sufficient for David or the prophets. They had all the divine words necessary for salvation and godly living. Same is true for Moses and Abraham, right? Throughout history, God has progressively revealed himself to his people so that he doesn't tell Adam, I'm going to send my son, he's going to die on a cross for your sins, right? Adam doesn't know that. Abraham doesn't know that. David doesn't know that. So it's a progressive, it's the same plan, it's always been, right before the foundation of the world, there's this plan of salvation devised, but this covenant entered into between the members of the Trinity that we're going to save fallen humanity, we're going to have a people for ourselves. It's designed and agreed upon outside of time, but progressively God has revealed himself to his people so that at every stage, sufficiency of revelation means at every stage, God's people had what they needed. Though it was increasing more and more, every stage God had sufficiently revealed himself so that no age could say, we didn't know enough. Right? God has successively revealed himself sufficiently to his people. Now for us, I will say, since the time of Christ and the apostles, the progression has stopped. Okay, so we don't keep going. We'll actually see in a minute. Some people say, no, it needed to keep going. Right? God continued. Hebrews 1, right, at times past, God spoke to us through the prophets, but he's spoken to us now and finally in his Son. So the coming of Christ and the foundation that Christ set and then his apostles set, that closes the progressive revelation. What more can he say than he said to us in his Son? Right, so it's closed. So it has been progressive, but it stopped now. Okay, so it's complete and it's sufficient as it is. We don't lack anything. And so let me mention just a few ways that this is denied or misunderstood. Well, first, and I don't think I have this on PowerPoint, but the whole Catholicism versus Protestantism. Right? That's one way that sufficiency is denied, saying, well, we need tradition to help us or in addition to the Scriptures. Right? That denies the sufficiency of Scripture. The second way that it's denied is seen in seeking additional revelation. So people seek additional revelation. This denial is often seen in the form of cults or false religions. The entire premise of Mormonism, right, if you didn't know, the entire premise is that God visited a man named Joseph Smith and gave him special revelation because, I mean, you can read the account, I just read it, of Joseph Smith saying what happened. He said, I wanted to know what was the right sect, what was the right religion, what was the right denomination, and God visited him and said, none of them are right. And so therefore, God had to tell Joseph Smith, you got to start a new one that's right. So there's additional revelation. All this that's here in the Americas, up in New York where you are, none of this is right. So you need to start this own religion. I mean, listen to the explanation. So if you go on, this is all from Mormon.com. You can go on their website, and here's what they write, how they explain the Book of Mormon. And here, if you can here, listen to see if you can hear the denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. So they say, it only, quote, it only makes sense that a loving God would continue guiding his children with additional messages of hope and wisdom applicable to their lives. The Book of Mormon is exactly that. Continued revelation from God that serves as a witness to the truths in the Bible and to the divinity and teachings of Jesus Christ. So since the New Testament is outdated, they would say, since the prophets and the New Testament, since it's so far removed, yeah, we can relate with them some, but wouldn't it make sense that a loving God would continue so that we don't have to be so out in left field that we can't associate with the New Testament? So that's exactly what God did in the Book of Mormon, so that we could be more applicable, so we could relate more. So it's additional revelation. Scripture was insufficient, according to Mormonism. Needed something else. But it's not just cults. Okay, one of the most common ways that I've seen the sufficiency of Scripture denied is in the search for something more than Scripture. This can come in the form of additional words from God. Oftentimes, it'll come in the form of someone acting like they have special line of communication with God, as if God speaks to them things that he doesn't speak to anyone else. And so people say, well, the Lord told me yesterday, or the Lord told me, right? The Lord would have me know. Now, I'm not saying that doesn't happen. The Lord can't prompt you, or the Lord can't remind you of things, but if you communicate it in such a way that it is online with Scripture, right, you're denying the sufficiency of Scripture. God doesn't need to tell you something that he hasn't already told you. And so we had to be careful in even how we communicate. Right, as a pastor, it'd be easy for me to say, well, God told me that we as a church should do this. Right? And some of you would say, okay, God told him. Right? Don't say that. Say, where is that in the Scriptures? Let's talk about it. Don't just take my word for it. God doesn't communicate with me specially because of who I am, because of my job. Right? I have the Scriptures just like you have the Scriptures. Don't let me abuse my authority in talking about Scripture as insufficient. I've often heard it said, if you want to hear God speak, you open your Bible. And I agree with that. Do you want to hear from the Lord? I got a 100% money back guarantee, right? Open your Bible tomorrow and you'll hear from the Lord. If you want to hear him audibly, read out loud. Right? God has revealed himself in his word. And we don't need anything else. We don't need prophets or apostles now. Right? That's why I'm not a bishop or I'm not an apostle. I don't have special line of communication from the Lord. I'm a sinner like you. So, the Scriptures are sufficient. Then the last way that we'll say the sufficiency of Scripture is denied is in the function of Scripture in the individual Christian life. And this is our last point. The second way that sufficiency of Scripture is denied is in the way that individual Christians view and interact with Scripture, myself included. One of the effects that I hope that this sermon series produces is a greater love and respect for the Scriptures. And so all these weeks, talking about Scriptures, my prayer is that it would create in you and in me a greater love and respect for the Scriptures. Not for its attributes, but for the Scriptures themselves. It's not a normal book. I mean, where else would we go? Where else would we go besides the Scriptures? Only here do we find the words of eternal life. Only here do we find the story of the world. Only here do we find our own stories in light of the big story of the world. Only here do we find answers to life's biggest questions. Where else would we go? God has given us his Scriptures. They're sufficient, yes. They're clear, yes. They're authoritative. They're inerrant. They're inspired. God has given us his word for our good. And when we don't act like that, when we neglect them, we deny its sufficiency. Christian, the Scriptures are your source of sustenance. Application, are you hungry? Another question, are you malnourished? Man should not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds where? From the mouth of God. And so are you eating, Christian? I don't want to guilt you, but I want to say, you can die spiritually if you're not eating. And you don't eat in a good book. You eat from the Scriptures. Where else should we go? Only here do we find God and what he's given us, what his word that's been preserved for us. And so let us be, myself included, let us be people of the book. Let me pray as we close.